This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
As we begin to look at the Bible book of 2 Thessalonians, let's bow before the Lord with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to again study your word. We thank you so much for providing the scriptures to us and the richness and depth that is there, Lord. We pray that you would use your word today to encourage us, to convict us, to build us up, to bring us closer to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we commit our time of study to you. In the name of our Lord. Amen. Well, we've just finished studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's very important for us as we begin to study 2 Thessalonians that we see the connection between these two books. One of the things I think we can start out asking is, did Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica accomplish everything that he wanted it to accomplish? Did it accomplish the purpose for which he wrote it? And let's look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul attempted to accomplish with his first letter to see if that actually came about. One of the things we know is that he spent a good deal of time in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians giving thanks for the faith and the hope and the labor of love that the Thessalonian believers exhibited. And I think as we begin to look at the second letter to the Thessalonians, we can see that that part of his first letter worked. They heard his thanksgiving. They heard the praise that he was giving to them. Another of the things that Paul did in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he spent quite a bit of time defending his own ministry to them. Evidently, there were some who were questioning his authority as an apostle. And he spent quite a bit of time defending his apostleship. But as we look at the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, that whole emphasis on defending his ministry is absent. Paul did not spend any time in the second letter defending himself. Evidently, that part was very effective in his first letter and accomplished all the things that he needed it to accomplish. If we look at some of the things that weren't quite as effective in his first letter, things that maybe didn't quite accomplish his whole purpose when he wrote them, one of the things we can look at immediately is he spent a lot of time talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He outlined in detail how the resurrection of church-age saints was going to take place before the Great Tribulation. And that after the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord Jesus would indeed return. We see that in 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4, and the first part of chapter 5. Now, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is going to have to correct some misunderstandings. Evidently, there were still some misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ, and especially its relationship to believers of the church age. In light of their present sufferings, they were thinking that it's possible that they were in the Great Tribulation. Their sufferings were very intense. And so Paul had to distinguish between the present sufferings the Thessalonians were going through and the future wrath of God that was going to be poured out during the Great Tribulation. Another thing that didn't quite accomplish everything that he intended it to from his first letter was in his first letter he wrote about the fact that there were some people who were walking out of step. They were walking in a disorderly way, and particularly that they were shirking their normal duties. So in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has to spend some more time talking about, actually in a much stronger way in the second letter, they must continue to devote themselves to their normal duties. So there were some things that worked very well in Paul's first letter, some things that accomplished all that he wanted them to accomplish, But there were a few things that he needed to go back and emphasize or state again. And so that's one of the things that we will see in this second letter. These two letters are very, very closely connected. When we look at when this second letter to the Thessalonians was written, it appears to have been written very soon after the first letter, and it also appears to have been written from the exact same place. In other words, Paul was still in the city of Corinth as he was writing this letter. You'll remember that he had visited the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, but because of persecution, he had traveled to another city in Macedonia, and then finally, again due to persecution, he was escorted down into the province of Achaia, which we would know as southern Greece. And he spent some time in the city of Athens, but in a very short time he moved on to the city of Corinth, where he was when he wrote that first letter. And from there he had sent his companions, Timothy and Silas, back into Macedonia to minister to some of the churches there. It's very possible that Silas was sent to the church at Philippi, which Paul had just established there. And it's also very possible that Timothy was sent back to the church in Thessalonica to keep encouraging the believers there. So Paul was left alone in Athens, and then in a very short time he moved from Athens over to the city of Corinth. And there in Corinth is where he waited for news of how the Thessalonians were doing. You'll remember from our study of the first letter to the Thessalonians, he waited there until Timothy came with a good report of Thessalonians' progress in the gospel. And Paul was thrilled. He spent quite a bit of time in his first letter describing how it thrilled his heart that they had continued to grow in their faith, even despite all the persecution and opposition that they had faced. Well, Paul had penned the first letter to the Thessalonians and sent it back to the church, probably with Timothy. Timothy must have taken the letter back to the church at Thessalonica, and then it's also possible then that in a very short time after that, Timothy returned to Corinth to describe the situation in Thessalonica and the response to Paul's first letter. So the second letter to the Thessalonian believers was written from the exact same place as the first letter, the city of Corinth. It must have been written before Paul's second visit to the church at Thessalonica. If we look at Paul's situation there in Corinth, we see that recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. Starting in verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" And it says in verse 11 that Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, however, begins, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," Gallio was a Roman ruler there in the province of Achaia, "the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" That incident there of trouble in Corinth is probably what the Apostle Paul refers to when in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, starting in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians before those troubles came upon him at Corinth under the administration of Gallio. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, which he probably wrote before that incident, he was looking ahead and saw the approaching problem. And he hints at it there by saying that he would have them pray that he could be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So if this is the case, then this epistle was written only a few months at most, and probably just a few weeks after he had penned the first letter to the Thessalonians. Another thing that we need to consider is that Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians before he visited Thessalonica a second time. Paul did not visit the city of Thessalonica again until this third missionary journey, years later. And so that helps us again to put a good date on when the second letter to the Thessalonian church was written. Most likely it was written a few weeks after he wrote this first letter. So we can see that these letters really are closely connected. What had happened between the time he wrote the first letter and the time he wrote this second letter? Well, one of the things that we can see, and this kind of forms an outline for the book of 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, one of the things that we see him discussing is that the persecution of the believers in Thessalonica had gotten worse, and it was really leaving the people there at the point of despair. So whatever the situation was in Paul's absence, it had not gotten any easier. In fact, it had actually gotten worse between the time he left and the time he was in Corinth. So these believers in the church in Thessalonica really needed to be encouraged. And that's what Paul spends the first chapter of this second letter doing. He's encouraging them because of the persecution that they were continuing to suffer. The next thing that Paul takes up in the second letter to the Thessalonians is that there had been some false teaching that was continuing to disturb the believers there in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." So it appears that a letter supposedly written by Paul, and certainly some false teaching and possibly some folks that were claiming to have special revelation from the Holy Spirit, claimed that the tribulation had already started and the Thessalonian believers were being disturbed by this. Their composure was being shaken because of the intense persecution that they were suffering. The intensity of the suffering they were experiencing made them think that, well, maybe this is the tribulation. The Apostle Paul told us that it was a horrible time of God's wrath being poured out upon the world, and this sure does feel like that, so maybe the day of the Lord has really started. One commentator said this about Paul spending some time discussing this issue. The second letter to the Thessalonians was written indeed to correct an error in a single church and at a particular time, but history has shown there is a tendency toward that same error in all ages, and that there was need of some permanent, inspired statement in order to check it. And I think that's a really good comment. This is what Paul spends chapter 2 of the second letter to the Thessalonians covering. He talks about this misunderstanding that had occurred, that the great day of the Lord, and the tribulation wrath, had already happened. And he corrects their thinking on that. These people not only needed to be encouraged, as Paul does in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 they needed to be further instructed. They needed to be enlightened as far as the truth of the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now the third thing that Paul takes up is this issue of people who were shirking their responsibilities. In chapter 3 of the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul takes up this theme. And this error in their thinking had increased even more than when Paul wrote his first letter. We see that he dealt with it very strongly in the second letter to the Thessalonian church. So not only did these believers need to be encouraged in chapter 1 and instructed in chapter 2, they also needed to be corrected. And he does that in chapter 3. Let's turn now to look at the first part of the first chapter. I'd like to try to cover the first 5 verses today as we begin this study of the book. We see that it begins with the Apostle Paul saying, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because that's very, very close to how Paul started the first letter to the Thessalonians. In his first letter, he said, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Like in the first letter, Paul is emphasizing here that he's writing to a church. He's not just writing to believers in general. He's writing to the organized church, the actual body of believers that Paul established when he was with them. He's writing this letter to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are believers that he's writing to, the ones who are in Christ, the ones who by the special ministry of the Holy Spirit during this church age have been baptized into the body of Christ and have been made members of the church. So like in 1 Thessalonians, here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul identifies himself as well as Silas and Timothy. This is really important because the fact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all three mentioned here as being in Corinth when Paul is writing this letter, we know that Corinth was really the only place where all three of them were together during this whole time period. So again, this identifies that Paul was writing this letter just probably a few weeks after he had penned the first one, and he is writing from the city of Corinth. One of the interesting things about the greeting that Paul gives here is he says, "To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father." We'll look back at the first letter, and we see that he said, "To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father." In the second letter, Paul is saying, "Our Father." This is even more intimate than the first letter. Not just God the Father. This is God our Father. We each have a relationship to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Now in the first letter to the Thessalonians, in verse 1, Paul had also said, "Grace to you and peace." Well, here in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul in verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace." But he adds a phrase here. He adds, "from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I think it's really interesting here that even though the circumstances of the Thessalonian believers have really intensified, their persecution has definitely intensified to the point of actually despairing that the Great Tribulation had started. But even in that kind of circumstance, Paul still sends them grace and peace. He knows that the grace of God and the peace of God are the two things that they need right now more than ever before. Grace provides divine enablement to do God's will, especially in difficult circumstances. And peace gives them assurance and comfort even in the most terrible situations. So Paul knows that even though their circumstances have gotten worse than when he was with them, they still need the grace and peace of God. And that's all they need in order to survive and thrive, even in the worst circumstances. We notice in the second phrase here that Paul says, "from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this isn't just a repetition of what he had said in verse 1, where he was writing to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just repeating that. He's talking about grace and peace here. And he is saying that this grace and this peace that they so desperately need have their source in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this grace and peace comes from God. The ability to deal with everything that life can throw at us doesn't come from within ourselves. Some people say, "Well, I'm just going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps." And you know, that's an interesting illustration, but it just never works. It's like a perpetual motion machine. Have you ever seen one of those? There is no such thing. There always has to be a source outside of us that provides the ability to deal with whatever life throws at us. God wants us to deal with whatever circumstances we're in with grace and with the peace and contentment of knowing that He is in charge of all. So this ability to deal with whatever life brings our way doesn't come from within us. It actually comes from God Himself. Because we are related to God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're adopted into His family, then God Himself provides the means to do what He wants us to do, no matter what our circumstances are. This verse also, again, reinforces the equality of God the Father and Christ the Son. We see that the source of the grace and peace that these Thessalonian believers and we need is both from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts God and the Lord Jesus on the same plane. They are equally divine. They have different functional roles within the Trinity, but they are equally God. So in the first two verses, Paul gives us some familiar sounding words to open the address to the Thessalonians. In the next verse, we see evidence that the Thessalonians indeed did hear Paul when he praised them for their faith and their hope and their labor of love in the first letter. Remember, in the first letter, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And several times throughout the first letter, he praised the Thessalonians' growth in the gospel. They had made tremendous strides, and he let them know that. We know that they heard that because here in this second epistle that Paul is writing, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Now again, this is not simply a repetition of something that he had said in the first letter. In the first letter, we know that Paul had been very enthusiastic with his praise. And it may be that when Paul heard back the Thessalonians' reaction to his first letter, it's possible that they very modestly denied being worthy of this kind of praise. And so here, Paul insists that his praise was genuine, and indeed, he was duty-bound to praise them. The word "ought" is a very strong word that expresses an obligation. This was not just something that Paul threw into the letter to salt it with good news before he delivered the bad news. No, Paul was obligated to praise them for this. He says, "We ought always to give thanks, and it is only fitting." It was no more than they deserved. So he was obligated to recognize the fact that they had grown tremendously in their faith. The second phrase there of verse 3 says, "Because your faith is greatly enlarged." He starts off with the word "because" here, and this points us toward a reason. There is a good reason why Paul was giving thanks like this. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul points out that his previous prayers that he wrote about in 1 Thessalonians have been answered. We see it here. He says, "Because your faith is greatly enlarged." So he's duty-bound to give thanks to God for them because he had prayed to God that their faith would grow. And indeed, that prayer was answered. Their faith was making astonishing progress. Paul uses a Greek word here, huperoxano, which literally means enlarged above and beyond what was normal. It could also be translated growing exceedingly. So their faith not only was growing and making good progress, it was growing way above and beyond what was normal or what even Paul would have expected. He also said, "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Their love for each other which he had prayed about in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we see part of his prayer. Starting in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." Paul had prayed that, and he had recorded that in the first letter that he wrote them. Well, now here in the second letter, we see him saying, "I am obligated to give thanks to God because he answered my prayer." He had heard that their love for each other really was growing more and more toward fulfillment. He uses a different word than he had used about their faith. He said their faith was enlarged above and beyond what's normal, or it had grown exceedingly beyond. Here Paul used the word pleonazo, which means to increase more and more. It's a different word with a different word picture or shade of meaning that goes with it. This really implies that Paul's previous prayer had been answered. Pleonazo is a word that contains the idea of something being fulfilled or filled up. And so Paul here is saying that their love for each other was being filled up to the point of spilling over. And this love is not just some kind of a generalized love that he's talking about. Paul specifically says the love of each one of you, every single believer in Thessalonica, was evidencing the kind of growth in love that Paul had prayed for. Everyone's love, every individual's love was increasing and abounding. So Paul again was obligated to give thanks to God. God had been very faithful to them. Even in the midst of horrible circumstances, he had answered Paul's prayer. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." What he is saying here in verse 4 is directly related to what he had just said in verse 3. He had just said he was obligated to give thanks because their faith and love was growing even beyond what he expected. And here he says that as a result of this growing faith and love, as a direct result of God's answer to his prayer in their lives and their demonstration of the faith and love that was growing beyond measure, he says as a direct result of that, he, Paul, was able to encourage other churches with the example that the Thessalonians provided. Their lives were being held up in the whole region as a model for behavior of a believer under horrible circumstances. So Paul and his whole ministry team could go out and encourage other churches to follow the example of the Thessalonians. When he says that we ourselves speak proudly of you, when he says speak proudly, it's actually the same word that he used back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" And that word for exaltation is the same word that's used here. To speak proudly means to glory or rejoice or exalt in something. I am just exalting and glorying in the fact that you are responding this way, even in horrible circumstances. You know, this is really a good reminder to us as well, isn't it? What we do may not seem very important. This really tells us that what we do matters. Our response to different circumstances that God brings into our lives can help other believers to grow too. We may think that we are living an obscure life that's not making a contribution at all. But you know what? We have no idea who is watching or who in some far corner of the world might hear that our faith is greatly enlarged beyond what was expected, or that each one of us has a love toward one another that seems to be growing more and more toward fulfillment. That kind of news can be very encouraging to others to follow in those footsteps. and we never can tell who is watching. I think this is a real encouragement for us to understand that even the little things in our life really do matter to God. And they may also matter for eternity to somebody else who is watching or who hears about how we've responded. Now, Paul says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God." What is he saying about them? What is it about them that Paul and his companions are speaking of? And there are a couple of things here that we need to note. First of all, Paul is able to tell other people about the Thessalonians' perseverance. Perseverance is an interesting word. It's the Greek word hupomene, which means to abide under. It's the kind of word that you can just see someone carrying a heavy load, or someone crouched underneath something that could be ominous and dangerous to them above. That's what this word contains here, is a picture of biting or enduring while under the sway of something that may be extremely dangerous. The word itself really has a message for us. I think one of the things it tells us is that if we want to develop perseverance, we can't do it unless there is some kind of suffering or some kind of trial under which we're abiding. Does that make sense? If you want to develop perseverance, you really can't do it without suffering under some kind of trial. You can't do it by reading a book. You can't do it by sitting and calmly listening to a message even like this one. Realize that the kind of perseverance that the Lord wants us to develop can only be developed while we are suffering under a particular trial of some kind. Sometimes God will bring trials into our life in order to develop this quality. He values this quality highly. And Paul mentions that here. That's one of the things that he's able to exalt in when he speaks to other churches about what the Thessalonians are doing. He can say, their perseverance is amazing. The way that they have suffered under this trial, and yet they're still abiding, they're still thriving. Now the second thing that Paul mentions is that they have faith. In the New Testament, this particular word for faith almost always means saving faith, the kind of faith that you exercise in order to become a Christian. And here Paul is saying that believers reveal their faith in God through their faithfulness in their life. So in the midst of trials, these Thessalonian believers had not given up their faith or trust in God. They had not renounced their Lord. If we look down through the annals of church history, we see many, many times when believers, under pressure, renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the great controversies in early church history, when Roman persecution became intense in the first couple hundred years of the history of the church, there were believers in the churches who, because of persecution, renounced the Lord Jesus. But afterward, they came back to the other believers in the church and they said, "I didn't mean it. I now want to recommit my life to Christ." And there was a big controversy in church history about how to deal with these people. If they had gone before the persecutors and because of pain and suffering had said, "No, I give up Christ," did that mean that they could never, ever again be accepted back into the church? And this was a difficult problem. There were many people who died for their faith or who suffered torture, and they did not renounce the Lord Jesus. It seemed to them that these other believers had taken the easy way out. Now they wanted to come back like a dog with his tail between his legs and beg forgiveness and ask to be readmitted to the church. This was a very difficult issue for the early church to deal with. Many of the leaders of the early church said, "No, you may not be restored to the church after having renounced your faith." But in reality, one of the perfect examples in the scriptures we can look at is the Apostle Peter. He was one who actually renounced his faith and denied the Lord three times. But what did Jesus do after the resurrection when he appeared to the apostles? He restored Peter. And I think that example is very important for us to see here. There are times when we might be tempted to renounce our faith in the face of persecution. And this was definitely the case in Thessalonica, where the persecution had gotten worse and worse since Paul left. But these believers had maintained their faith, and Paul is able to exalt or speak proudly of that and hold them up in it as an example for other churches. This is how you should behave under all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And this perseverance was especially noteworthy because the Thessalonian believers were demonstrating perseverance in the midst of all kinds of persecutions. This word for persecutions is the Greek word diagmas, and it carries the idea of to chase or to hunt down, to pursue. This is the kind of severity of the persecution that had developed since the Apostle Paul had been with them. So Paul uses this word diagmas to say, in the midst of all your persecutions. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, not only did you have this kind of persecution, but you also had afflictions. The word he uses here for afflictions is the Greek word phlipsis. And we talked about this when we studied the first letter to the Thessalonians. This was the idea of being pressed into a narrow place. It has the idea of pressure or oppression. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, this pressure. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, pressure, oppression, persecution. And so it came to pass, as you know. So even in Paul's first letter, he spent quite a bit of time talking about this kind of pressure that the Thessalonians were under. And he brings it up again here. Not only were they under pressure, but they were also being pursued, actively pursued or hunted. Paul, at the end of this phrase, says, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. Well, the English translation there doesn't quite catch the sense of the verb. This is a present tense verb. These were persecutions and afflictions which they were right then continuously enduring. And the verb there in Greek is anekomai, to bear up under or to suffer. Again, this idea of bearing up under the oppression or the pressure that they were facing. So Paul actually uses three words here at the end of verse 4 to tell us how bad the situation had gotten in Thessalonica since he had been with them. You know, it's interesting here that just like it was doing for the Thessalonians, trials and pressures in our life can actually work for our good. Now, this often doesn't really make sense to us. How in the world could God bring something good out of the kind of suffering that we are seeing described in this letter? But you know, he says that if we trust him in the middle of trials like this, then he will work in us to develop patience and maturity in our lives. But you know, we have a choice here. We don't have to gracefully and peacefully abide under these things. We can kick and scream. We can rebel. We can resist the circumstances that God has placed us in. We can complain and moan. And you know what? We won't get the benefits that God has planned for us in being under that pressure. We'll remain immature. We'll stay impatient. And God doesn't want that for us, ultimately. Someone once said that God never wastes suffering in the life of a believer. He wants to use suffering to build character into our lives. In fact, there are other scriptures that we could go to verify this. But just know that here, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is describing a situation that was a tremendous pressure under which the Thessalonians were thriving. And that Paul then could exalt and glory and rejoice as he would tell others about the way that they handled this situation. And you know, we can do the same thing. Now in verse 5, Paul goes on to say, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. You might notice in your English Bible that the words "this is," at least in the New American Standard Version that I have, those words are in italics, meaning that they are not actually part of the original text. So Paul actually literally started the sentence by saying, "a plain indication of God's righteous judgment." What was a plain indication? What is it that's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? And that's what we need to identify here. The problem that the Thessalonians had in the middle of all the persecution they were suffering was it looked to them like the tribulations they were experiencing didn't make sense in light of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, does God let righteous people suffer without punishing those who persecute them? Is there unrighteousness in God for allowing believers to suffer? This is a very tough question. It's the kind of question that when we really want a good answer to, we need to go back into the Old Testament and read the book of Job. But here, Paul is saying that something is a plain indicator of God's righteous judgment. When he says plain indication, he uses a single Greek word, which is endegma, and it means an indicator or an evidence or even a proof, a settled proof of something. So Paul is really saying here that something about the Thessalonians provides evidence that God does indeed judge righteously. What is it that is the indicator? It is their perseverance and faith under trial. One commentator said this, "Such constancy and faith could only come from the action of God within them. And if God has so inspired them, there is clear evidence that he does not intend them to fall short of the final attainment of the kingdom." So God's enabling the righteous to behave in ways that a lot of times are opposite their natural desire. The natural reaction when you are persecuted is to fight back, and there may be cases where fighting back is very appropriate. But in this case, Paul clearly paints the picture that the Thessalonians were abiding and thriving under the kind of fierce opposition that they were experiencing. And so God's enabling them to do that really demonstrates that he's also able to judge their persecutors. If he can help them to behave the way they're behaving under horrible persecution, then he can certainly bring about the judgment of those who are persecuting them. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." These believers were going to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God because they have kept their faith, even under opposition, severe opposition. That verb that we have translated here, that they were considered worthy, it's actually a single Greek word, katakiao. And this does not mean to make somebody worthy. This verb means to take somebody who is already worthy and to declare them to be worthy. There is absolutely no human effort or merit involved in our being worthy. These believers were worthy for the kingdom of God, but that worthiness that they had was established well before that persecution came into their lives. Their worthiness for the kingdom of God happened when they placed their trust in what Christ did on their behalf when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. That's when they became worthy. But what Paul is saying here is that their response under horrible persecution was confirming this previous relationship that they have with Christ. That their response under persecution was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. When Paul says the kingdom of God, that's really a rare phrase in Paul's letters. He only uses that phrase a few times. And when he says the kingdom of God, we need to realize that he's not referring to heaven. He's not referring to salvation in general. Because the church age believers do not represent the kingdom of God, as the phrase is used. when the phrase kingdom of God is being used, it refers to the millennial kingdom, when Christ is going to come with his holy ones to rule and reign on earth. So what Paul is saying here is that these believers have outwardly confirmed by their response to persecution an inward truth that they really are church-age saints who will eventually rule with Christ during his thousand-year kingdom on earth. Paul refers to this even in his first letter. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And also in another letter, in another place, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that if we endure, we shall also reign with him. This is what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians when he says that they're considered worthy of the kingdom. These believers were made worthy for the kingdom by the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and those actions alone. There's nothing they could actually do that would merit salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that work. However, in our lives, as we, by God's enablement, respond the way he wants us to respond, especially under persecution, we show outwardly that there is something true inside us that Jesus did for us on the cross. The last phrase, when he says, for which, does not mean that they're suffering in order to gain the kingdom, but it means that they are suffering in the name of the kingdom. Their suffering was not in order to gain more merit before God. Their suffering under persecution was not going to do anything to earn their way into heaven. Their suffering was because they had already been declared worthy of the kingdom. You are persecuted because you are a Christian. Another commentator said this, no true Christian will ever feel that he is worthy on his own account or that he has any claim to eternal life. Yet he may have evidence that he has the characteristics to which God has promised salvation and is fitted to dwell in the kingdom. Now, in addition to all this, one of the things I think we need to see here as well is that all of this that Paul has said so far proves that there will be a righteous judgment in the future during which the persecutors of the Thessalonians are going to receive their just punishment. But that is exactly the theme that Paul takes up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6 through verse 10. So that's what we'll be talking about next week when we get together, is the idea that God will bring the just punishment that their persecutors deserve. But for now, I think we just need to see, especially in relationship to what God would have us learn from the Apostle Paul's introduction to this letter, we need to remember that God's grace and peace are really all that we need to make it through the trials of life, whatever circumstances God puts us in, and that God himself really is the source of all these gifts. So we can praise his name for all that he does for us and in us. We can also follow the example of the Thessalonian believers. Paul said he was so thrilled that he could tell about their example to anyone he met. He could hold those believers up as an example, and we could follow their example as well. How can we do that? We can focus on letting the Holy Spirit of God within us bring about those qualities of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, as well as seeing our love for others being brought to fulfillment, to be filled to overflowing with love for others. We also need to remember that what we do as believers, even though we may see ourselves as very insignificant, what we do really does matter. Who knows who might be watching our example or who might hear about our behavior in a particular circumstance? That's a good motivation for us to make sure we cooperate with the Spirit of God to behave in ways that are honoring to the Lord. We can ask ourselves, would those who are watching us be encouraged and spurred on to grow in their own faith and love, or would they not? That's a tough one. As I look back at my life, even over the last week, I know there are times that if someone were watching me, they probably would not have seen a very good example. But we need to understand that God never wastes an experience in our lives. He's going to use different things to help us and others to grow to full maturity in the Lord Jesus. We also need to remember our final destination, especially during times of suffering. We need to remember that we're really bound for the kingdom of God. And we can praise God for all the blessings that He has given us through Christ in our salvation. God is doing the work. God is the one who is in us to will and to do with His good pleasure. So we can praise Him for all the benefits and all the blessings that He's given us. We've only looked at the first few verses of the first part of the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers. But even in that short span of few phrases and sentences, it is truly amazing to see what God has recorded in His Word. Let's just give thanks to Him as we conclude. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. Your Word is wonderful. It is awesome. And it has the power to change us. God, I pray that each one of us who are listening to this message might desire to cooperate with Your Spirit so that we might behave in ways that people could hold up as an example for others, so that we ourselves might be changed, that we might grow to full maturity in Christ.